Oh, evening, people. It is good to be together outside, I reckon. I love church outside. We had to go at it last year, but it didn't work. It's nice that it's worked this year. It's good to be able to wear your sunglasses in church, isn't it? God's glory is just so bright tonight. It is Easter Saturday, and on Easter Saturday each year, we gather and we celebrate the resurrection on Saturday night, even though technically Jesus is actually still in the tomb on the first Easter on the Saturday night. Although we don't know exactly when Jesus rose, it might have been really early in the morning, in which case it might only be 6 hours away. Either way, we get the jump on everyone else, all right? We get to the resurrection, celebrating it before anyone else does. And it's right to celebrate when we think about the resurrection of Jesus, and that's what we're doing here tonight. We're here to celebrate and rejoice together our risen Lord Jesus. If you are someone who's new here with us tonight, though, can I just say we're really glad that you've accepted the invitation to come along. However the invitation got to you, whether you were driving past and felt invited by the sign at the front, or whether you got a postcard in the mail and felt invited that way, or whether a friend or a family member or a work colleague brought you along, we're really glad that you accepted the invitation to come. We've got another one for you. I've got a bigger invitation for you. It's the invitation that lies at the very center of the Christian message. It's the invitation to come and trust in the risen Lord Jesus. It's the invitation to come and believe in the one who was raised from the dead and is still alive and well today. That's the invitation we would love for you to ultimately consider as you're here with us tonight. It's the invitation that lies at the very center of Christianity. However, as I put out that invitation, as Christianity puts out the invitation to come and trust in a risen man, I'm totally aware that we're calling people to believe in something that's pretty unbelievable. Seriously though, who does come back from the dead? But at the very center of Christianity is this claim that Jesus did. And that's the invitation to come and consider whether Jesus really did. It is a hard thing to believe though. And at Easter time, I think it's one of the times in the year we see people being very skeptical about this fact. If you're one of the people this Easter who has attempted to put something relatively Christian out there on Facebook or something like that, chances are you've probably had a few people come back at you and push back and a few different responses. Mars, I noticed the post you put up yesterday. You had a few of your friends kind of come back at you, which is, I think, what you'd expect. I've seen a fair bit of it, actually. My wife, Deb, was reading out to me a post that Mike Baird, who's the Premier of New South Wales at the moment, who's a Christian man, put on yesterday. And his words were a quote from a hymn, which is, But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid our ransom. That quote. And you should see some of the feedback he's received. You should see some of the skeptics that have come out firing. I couldn't actually quote some of their language. The one that I do remember, it went something like this. It was a lady who responded to kind of say basically, hello, is there any proof whatsoever of what you're saying? This God you speak of. And that is the case, actually. This time of year, as Christians say, Easter is about more than just eggs. We say it's about a man who died and then rose again from the dead. There are plenty of skeptics. There are plenty of people who actually who scoff and would put the risen Jesus in the same category as other characters like Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy or unicorns. Many people would put Jesus in the category of myth or legend or fairy tale. That's what a lot of people would say. To those who would say that, and perhaps that's partly your concern, even though you're here with us tonight, your concern is that it sounds like a myth. It sounds like a legend. Can I ask you, and can I ask anyone, to consider this? If you're going to put Jesus in the same category with Santa Claus, Tooth Fairy, unicorns, etc., Have you ever noticed how every year, all around the world, there are thousands of adult men and women who are logical thinkers rational thinkers who actually come to put their belief in Jesus, the resurrected man. Have you ever considered that? Because that's what adults do with Jesus. But you don't see that with Santa Claus, dare I say. When was the last adult you noticed who actually came in their adult years to believe in Santa Claus? Or the Tooth Fairy, have you seen it happen? Or unicorns? Have you seen adults come to believe in such things? When we do, we usually have a special place for them to go and get some help, usually. But thousands upon thousands of rational thinking adults every year come to put their trust in the risen Jesus, which says to me one thing very clearly: you can't pop Jesus in with Santa Claus. You can't put him in that same category. And why is it that adults come to believe in Jesus? Is because when you consider Jesus, there is historical evidence, historical facts that mount up in such a way that there is an overwhelming decision that needs to be made that points towards him being a historical figure who really did rise again from the dead. Almost every time I've seen a rational adult take the time to sit down and seriously look hard at the available evidence for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, they see that the most likely explanation is it really happened. It really happened. And if you've never investigated the evidence, I want to encourage you to do it. I want to dare you to do it. Many people stand at a distance, taking pot shots at Christianity and especially this whole concept about Jesus. But I dare you, if you're someone who takes those pot shots, I dare you to come and actually look at the evidence. It is overwhelming. And I can't give it all to you tonight, obviously, but I want to point you in a few different directions. The evidence outside of the scriptures is documented very well. And there's a couple of books I'd direct you to if you're a bit of a reader. There's a book by William Lane Craig called A Rational Faith. Go and pick that one up. A smaller book, easier to read, easier to buy, I think we sell it in here, is a book by Lee Strobel called A Case for Easter. It's got stacks of evidence. If you want to look into it, go and do that. And it's already been mentioned that life is a course that we run as well. But what we want to do tonight is just look at the scriptures together and look at what the biblical account says about Jesus. And when you do that, I'll encourage you to pull back out Matthew chapter 28 that we just had read there. If you actually got your Bible with you, that's even better because there's other passages I want to go to as well. But pull that back out. And what we're going to do right now is this. As is right when you're remembering the resurrection of Jesus, we're just going to walk through the account. We're going to feel it. We're going to be there in the amazement of the moment and enjoy and celebrate as the first few people realize that he was not dead anymore. But as we do that, I want you to notice this with me. There's one thing that I think is impossible to ignore when you look at the biblical accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, and that is this. They're written to convince skeptics that it really happened. And all the gospel accounts are like that. So apparently there's been skeptics right through the generations, right through the ages. We're not the first age of people to be skeptic about the resurrection of Jesus. So as we look at this, I want you to notice with me the way it's written and how it's written to try to convince people like you and I that it really happened. Here's the first thing. Verse 1. What you see right from the beginning, I believe, is this. It reads like history. It reads like history, not like a fairy tale. How do fairy tales start? Once upon a time, in a land far, far away, there lived a princess. You know, that's how fairy tales start. But this begins just talking about a particular time in a particular place with these particular people named, and it gives you the details and it all makes sense. Have a look. Verse 1, after the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. So we know it was the day after the Sabbath. The Sabbath in the first century for the Jews was a Saturday. So it's really early Sunday morning. There's two women who go to the tomb. We know where the tomb is. It's the tomb of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. And there goes my notes. But who needs that? And we know why they're going to the tomb. They're going there with some spices. Can you get that for me, Derek? No, James. Oh, he almost got there. Good on you, mate. They're going there with some spices. You pick it up in the other Gospels because they're going to embalm the body, and it's the first opportunity they get to go there. It makes sense. The details make sense, and the women get named. It's two Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. So real people, a real time, a real place. It reads like a historical event. Now, one thing to note on the way through is this. Some people think this stuff has been fabricated after the event. So some people think the disciples sat down 10, 20, 30 years later and said, oh, let's write something so people think he rose from the dead. There's one really important thing here to notice that's obviously not a fabrication. If the disciples were wanting to write a fabrication, something made up, they would not have said that women were the first ones to notice the empty tomb and witness Jesus. And I'll tell you why. It's just a first century cultural reality. In the first century, and many of you have heard this before, the testimony of a woman was considered worthless. It's terrible, I know, but it's just a reality of the first century. And particularly a despised woman, like a prostitute, like we've got here, their testimony was considered worthless. So if you're going to make up an account that you wanted people to listen to, you would not say that women were the first ones to see the empty tomb or to meet Jesus. You'd say it was the blokes. But this is clearly written just trying to tell the facts, not trying to make anything up. No doubt the disciples wished they were the first ones to get to the empty tomb and the first ones to see Jesus, but apparently it was not the case. It was women. How wonderful. And this is just telling us the facts. Second thing I want you to notice here as we read on is this. We're just looking at real people having really normal responses to an extraordinary event. Look at verse 2, 3, and 4. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, he rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. This tells you about the response of the guards to an angel from heaven that comes down in all his power and glory and appears there. I think they do what normal people would do. They actually shake with fear and then they drop down as though they're dead. They're seeing an angel in all his powerful glory. He looks like lightning. He's sitting on top of the 2-ton stone that he's just rolled away with ease. They fall over, frightened in fear. It just makes sense. And then you receive the response of the women as they actually meet the angel. Look at verse 5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid," which is the first thing you need to say to someone who's obviously going to be afraid when they see you. "For I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified." It just makes sense, isn't it? That they're coming to the tomb because 3 days ago, this is where the body of a crucified man was laid, and that's what they're coming for. The angel says, verse 6, "He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." It's perfect, isn't it? The angel knows the women are going to be freaking out and not sure what to make of it, and he said, "Look, just come in and have a look. Go into the tomb where the body was. You'll see the body's not there anymore. I know you're going to need to see it to believe it. Go and have a look." And they do, and the body's not there. And what's the first thing they're going to think to do? Run and tell the others. And that's exactly what the angel instructs them to do. Verse 7, "Then quickly go and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. He's going on ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." And then look at verse 8. So the women hurried away from there, afraid yet filled with joy. They ran to see his disciples. I reckon that's exactly how I'd feel. Afraid but filled with joy. They're afraid because they've just seen an angel. They're afraid that maybe something's happened to the body. But they're full of joy at the same time because maybe it's true that Jesus has come back from the dead. So they're running, afraid and full of, it's all there. Honest, raw human emotion, the way normal people would be reacting. Verse 9, suddenly Jesus met them. How cool is that? "Greetings," he said, which sounds like an alien thing to say these days, doesn't it? Maybe it's the equivalent of, I don't know, "Hey, ladies, how you going?" I don't know, I sound a bit, I don't know, bit, you come up with your own words, but he's just like, I reckon he's probably like, Mary, Mary, hey, it's me. They see that it's Jesus, and look what they do. They come to him, they clasp his feet, and they worship him. They just can't believe that it's him and that he's alive again. Then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Honest reactions, real people. And you know, when the women first got to the disciples to tell them that they'd met Jesus and he'd been raised from the dead, do you think the disciples believed it? No. So Peter and John immediately, they got to run and see it for themselves. And they do. They see the empty tomb for themselves. And then they, the disciples, need further convincing. They need to see Jesus himself, which they get to. They need to actually touch Jesus themselves, which they get to. They need to spend more time with the resurrected Jesus, and they get to do that as well. This is just a real account of what really happened. It's wonderfully recorded for us. Note one thing along the way. There was a conspiracy that got made up to cover over the embarrassment that the Jewish chief priests and the guards would have felt having had this happen to them while it was on their watch. And the conspiracy is described in the verses after this, if you've got your Bible open, from verses 11 through to 15. The conspiracy is simply, let's make up a story that the disciples came and stole the body. Sounds like a pretty decent story to make up. Maybe people are going to believe that. However, if you know anything of how the disciples were tracking at this moment in time, you'll probably agree with me in thinking, not likely. Not likely the disciples were going to steal the body. Give you four quick reasons. Number one, the disciples abandoned Jesus at the cross. They were scared. They ran away. And at this point in time, they're hiding in a room, not wanting to get in trouble. I doubt they've been boldly scheming to go and steal the body. If number two, if they did come up with a plan to go and steal the body, how on earth were they going to overpower a bunch of Roman guards who are trained soldiers? Not going to happen very easily, Jan. Number three, there would have been no point for them to steal the body. They would have had nothing to gain from doing it, apart from to get themselves in even more hot water and be persecuted even more. It wasn't in their interest, the way they were feeling, to go and steal the body. Number three and four. Here's the other one anyway. No one ever found the body. After extensive searches in the area hunting for the body, and don't you doubt there was extensive searches, and through time, no one's ever turned up the bones. We've never found a body. Many people would see all these facts as well as many more piling up to say, you know, the most reasonable explanation for all this is, he really did rise from the dead. He really did rise from the dead. There's one other bit of evidence that I want to talk about that's kind of beyond this particular text, but I can't help but to want to mention it, and it's this. Jesus didn't just rise and then disappear quickly. He rose from the dead, and then he appeared to many people. In the book of Acts tells us that he appeared for a period of 40 days to lots of different people in different situations. And it had the impact on them that you would expect. The risen Jesus, a guy comes back from the dead and stands in front of you face to face, that's going to have an impact, isn't it? And that's exactly what you see in history. You see people being transformed and actually turning their lives around and them devoting themselves to this risen man, Jesus. He spent some serious face-to-face time with people. As I said, 40 days. And during that 40 days, he gave convincing proof to many people. He sat down and ate meals with people. He was that alive. He appeared to individuals, Peter, James. And some have suggested, well, maybe they were just having some type of hallucination. Maybe they were just super sad and really wanted to see him again, so they just conjured up in their mind that he really was real. The experts would say that that can happen for individuals, but hallucinations don't happen for groups of people. Even if you give groups of people the same funky pill, they don't all have the same hallucination. We found that out in the 70s, all right? But what Jesus did was not only appear to individuals, he appeared to the women together, he appeared to the disciples as a group, and we have recorded for us in 1 Corinthians that he appeared to 500, a crowd of 500 followers at the same time. And the transformation on the people Jesus appeared to was palpable. The disciples get transformed from being scared, confused bunch of nannies into these bold, confident preachers. Jesus' own brother was the biggest skeptic of them all. He gets convinced that his own brother Jesus really was the risen Lord and becomes one of the early leaders of the church and is martyred for his belief. Later on, you've got characters like Saul who see the risen Lord Jesus and get transformed from being vicious enemies of Christians to being sold out believers and ready to die for the cause. All through history, we see the same thing being repeated. Generation after generation, all the way down to our generation, we see people being convinced that the resurrected Jesus is real and being transformed. Many of you and I are living proof that Jesus really did rise from the dead. We're convinced that he is. And if you think about it, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, it's an absolute game changer, isn't it? For all of life. If someone really came back from the grave, this is huge. This kind of event can't be ignored. It can't be dismissed. It demands our attention. We've got this man, Jesus, who rises again from the grave and stands publicly in history as a resurrected man. That's something you can't just walk past and ignore. And there are some things that you just can't walk past and ignore, aren't there? I saw a picture posted the other day of this magic man doing a magic trick in a crowded city. And it was pretty impressive kind of magic trick. He was hovering off the ground. Yeah, he was like about 6 foot off the ground, just with one arm up against this building, hovering there in this crowded city. It was an Asian city, I don't know. And you can imagine the kind of attention that was getting. Yeah, that's a pretty impressive trick. There was, I reckon, hundreds, maybe thousands of people gathered around just looking up at this guy. Everyone had their phones in their hands, taking selfies, you know, just everyone was. It's not the kind of scene you can walk past and ignore, is it? That's pretty special. But I tell you what, if you think a man doing a cool trick, hovering 6 foot off the ground, is special, I tell you the ultimate thing that we cannot ignore, a man who dies and then rises again from the grave and stands in history and says to the world, I've got something for you. I've got something you need to hear. Friends, we cannot ignore Jesus. The risen Lord Jesus demands our attention and he commands a response from us and he has a word for us. He has a word for you. And he stands in history and delivers what you would call the most amazing invitation that's ever been offered. It's an invitation like you've never heard before anywhere else. And it comes from someone who is like no one else. You can actually see the invitation if you've got your Bible open a few verses later when Jesus does get the chance to meet up with his disciples in Galilee like he's asked them to come and meet with him. And you can see it there in verse 16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Normal human response. But then look at the one who offers this invitation. Then Jesus came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Just want to pause on that one for a little minute. Jesus himself says, I've got something you need to hear. But just before I tell you, I am the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. I am the Lord of the universe and I am your Lord and Master. And I've got something to say. I've got something to offer. Do not ignore this. And he makes the offer to the world and to us through what he commands his disciples to do. Look at how he commands his disciples. Verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'll be with you until the very end of the age. Catch that? He commands the 11 disciples to go out and call people to be disciples. Go out and invite people to come and follow Jesus. And you want to catch the scope of the invitation that's going out here. He says, make disciples of all nations. meaning this is not just for one people group, one group and no one else. No, this is for every single nation, every single people. And it's not just in one moment in time, it's an offer that's to go out until the very end of the age. And here's what we need to catch. Through his disciples, Jesus sends out an invitation, and the invitation is for everyone, everywhere, through all of history. Jesus says, go out there and call them to follow me. Call them to be my disciples. Call them to come and obey me. Friends, as Jesus did this, you know who he had in mind? Everyone. You know who he had in mind? Us. You know ultimately who he had in mind? It was you. Jesus had you in mind as he sent his disciples out to say, make disciples, call people to me, invite them to come and follow me and obey me. Can you hear it afresh today, this Easter 2016? Can you hear Jesus, the risen Lord, saying, come, be my disciple. Come and obey me and follow me. Come and step into a whole new way of life. Come on an incredible adventure. Come and step into a new path, a new journey, one that you were built for and wired for, the life you were intended for. Follow me, the risen Lord says. Can you hear the invitation afresh? Can you hear it today? Now, I'm not sure what you've got in mind as you're thinking about following Jesus. It can be that, you know, Jesus is out ahead of you, trotting off, and you're just kind of tinkering, trailing along behind at a distance, kind of trying to do what he did, trying to live like he did, but you're kind of back here, a little bit disconnected. Well, hear this. The invitation to come and be a disciple of Jesus is an invitation to step into an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see that with a couple of the language here. He says, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is, as you call people to follow me, give them this symbol of baptism, which is a symbol of inclusion and incorporation and unity with me. You see, when you become a follower of Jesus, you actually receive his Spirit. So he comes to live in you. And you are united to him in such a profound way that you are joined to him. You are connected to him. And a baptism is a symbol that kind of helps us understand that. As well as that, verse 20, he says, and surely I'll be with you until the end of the age. You follow Jesus, it's not from the tail at a distance. You follow Jesus by stepping close to him, entering into intimate relationship with him and knowing him. It's the invitation to come and know your God. Come and know the one who saved you. Come with me, Jesus says, on the greatest adventure in life. Come and follow me and obey my commands. You will live very differently to how the rest of the world will be living, and that will be hard, but this is the life for which you were intended, following me as my disciple. Follow me, and one day we're going to arrive in glory with the Father and live forever in intimate face-to-face relationship, the relationship that we were intended for. Jesus says, you want to do something crazy with your life? Accept this invitation. Be my disciple. Obey me. And so really the only thing left is to be honest about what your RSVP has looked like. How's your response to the risen Lord Jesus? What have you done so far? I get invited to things all the time on Facebook. You know, people send you those invites on Facebook. And you've got a choice, haven't you, what to do with an invitation? The first thing you can do is ignore it. That's pretty easy to do. You just scroll past. Okay? And some people, sadly, are ignoring this invitation that's come from Jesus to follow him and be his disciple. Friends, don't do that, because to ignore this invitation from Jesus, this command really from the Lord Jesus, is to ignore and dismiss and reject the one with authority in the universe, the risen Lord Jesus. Can I plead with you not to do that, but at least click one of the other two options, and the two other options on Facebook are, I'm interested. And it may be that some of this has sparked your interest enough that you would come and look into these things some more. Please, we want to invite you to do that. And we want to invite you to do that so that hopefully soon you would actually take the ultimate step, which is to say, I'm going, you know, I'm committing, I'm going to follow, I'm going to be his disciple, I'm going to respond to the Lord of the universe as I should, I'm going to receive the ultimate invitation and join Jesus. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you'd send your son Jesus, that he'd die for us, that he'd rise again from the dead, and we'd have so much evidence that it really happened. Please, Lord, enable us to respond to you as we should. And Lord, give everyone the courage they need to actually accept the invitation, respond to your command as the Lord, so you get the glory you deserve. Amen.